the sin of Adam, he blames his wife before God, the sin of Abraham and Isaac in passing off their wives as their sisters in order to save their own lives, say, let their wives be defiled. I mean, that's a setup for the beauty of Jesus as the husband who gives his life for his bride to make her holy.
Yeah, he didn't fear for his own life, but gave himself up willingly.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal. Last week on the program, we began a new series on the Gospel in Genesis with the help of our good friend, Justin Holcomb. And on that episode, I asked Justin what would happen if we began to read the Bible in such a way so that each new character who's introduced is considered to be a possible solution to all the problems that resulted from Adam's sin and disobedience. Now, obviously, we know that Jesus is the ultimate hero of the story, but what if we read the Bible with a sense of wonder and anticipation, as if we didn't know how the story would ultimately be resolved? Here's how Justin answered.
Well, that's how we watch movies.
Right.
That's how we read books, is when I don't know a story, so I'll be watching it and I'll be like, oh, that guy's not good. Well, he ends up being a good guy, and the good guy ends up being a bad guy,
right,
and all that drama, because the Bible says Jesus is the second Adam, the new Adam. We kind of just go from Adam to Jesus without feeling the texture of the anticipation and disappointment of, like, thinking, is Cain the one? Is Noah the one? Is Abraham the one? And the Bible sets us up for this, and we'll unpack these, but the language around Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 is repeated with Noah and Abraham, hinted at David. And so the unfolding in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is a maybe this, the refrain that's echoing throughout is maybe this is the seed. Is this the seed? There's hope. There's anticipation.
Let's move now to the story of Noah in particular. You know, in Genesis 6, we're told that because of this singularity problem, as man reaches for divine knowledge, wants to be autonomous, as a result, anarchy. Wickedness is great in the land, and God determined to blot man out from the face of the earth. But that's not the end of the story, is it? For some reason, there's one particular man who finds favor in the eyes of God, and that's Noah. So maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the man who will crush the serpent's head. Noah is chosen to be an ambassador of an entirely new creation. God even tells him, as you've been pointing out, to be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it, echoing the very words which he had said to our first parents in Genesis 1:22. So why is he not the new Adam? Why is he not the one who crushes the serpent's head?
Let me do a little backstory on this real quick,
okay,
just to set it up a little bit. So while we start tracing these new Adams, the question I want listeners, as they're reading through scriptures and listening, is, question for them to pay attention to is, how does this figure, potential new Adam, treat his wife? And what's the effect of this possible new Adam's children? What we start seeing is the way they relate to their wife and or how they relate to their children is something that Adam has done. What did he do with his wife? It's the woman you gave me. So Adam blames Eve for the sin. And what's the effect of his children of sin? Death and conflict. So those are the two things to watch. How does this new Adam relate to his wife and his children? And then Genesis 6, just to highlight the aggravated nature, wickedness is great in the earth, so it's intense.
Mm-hmm.
Every intention is comprehensive. Of the thoughts of his heart, it's inward. Our only evil is pervasive, continually. It's constant. I mean, this is horrible news. This is as bad as it gets. I mean, in the sense of, like, it can't be more comprehensive. It's intense, comprehensive, inward, pervasive, and constant. And then, two verses later, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That stands out to us because he hadn't done anything yet. He just found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But what you have, we're supposed to think of this as a new Adam. Genesis 9, 21 and 22 repeats Genesis 1, 28. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so already you have this, Noah is set up like the viceroy, like Adam was.
Yeah.
Maybe he's this new Adam, but then after the flood, he does something that my daughters picked up on. They're like, wait, he's making a garden.
Hmm.
He became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, Genesis 9, 20 and 21. He drank of the wine. Wait, so there's a garden, and there's a vineyard, and there's fruit from a vine, and he became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent.
Nakedness.
You can't help but see the nakedness,
yeah.
The effect of his improper eating in a garden. So there's this reverberation, there's a shock wave that happens when you read that one passage. You go, oh, this is Adam all over again, but worse.
It's an echo of the fall.
He made his own garden. How pitiful is that? He's not in the garden. He had to go make another garden, and he's drinking the fruit of this vine. And then what happens is...
He's naked and ashamed.
He's naked and ashamed. And one son, Ham, goes in and highlights, points out his nakedness so much that Ham is cursed. And then Noah, because what do Shem and Japheth do? They honor their father. They end up covering their eyes, and then they go in so they can somehow figure out their dad and then cover his nakedness.
Yeah.
Walking backwards into their father's tent with a garment so he isn't going to be ashamed. But you see that Noah's not the second Adam. He has failed and actually has gotten worse.
Right.
He's made a bigger mess of things. And then you see in the ministry of Jesus, you know, the Pharisees end up playing the role of Ham. Because what do they go? They go around pointing out other people's sins and highlighting them. Look at those tax collectors.
Just like their father, the devil, who, you know, Jesus would say, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, Satan's name means the accuser.
Yeah.
You know, it's on his business card.
Taking great joy in as opposed to saying, hey, you know, we get it. This is what we do too. We sin too. Instead of highlighting theirs, they end up deflecting toward other people.
But Jesus' role is sort of like the opposite of that. He is the ultimate one who becomes incarnate without a great spectacle, comes in and quietly covers our nakedness.
As opposed to Satan, who Revelation 12:10, he's the one who, quote, accuses the saints before God day and night.
Yeah. That's what I like about, you know, really slowing down and studying these themes that are first introduced here in Genesis. You see those same themes, you know, carry through all the way down, and they just echo and reverberate. And sometimes they get magnified, as you were saying. That which is here in this text is magnified in a future character and then ultimately resolved by Christ himself.
Amen.
So now let's talk about Genesis 12 as we encounter a new character by the name of Abram, whose name will eventually be changed to Abraham. In Genesis 12, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is Abram the new Adam?
There's hope. Genesis is asking us to wonder exactly that question. Is Abram this new Adam? And then let me give you some parallels that are here too. Adam is given the Garden of Eden, and God promises Abraham the land of Canaan. You know, God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. Abraham is assured that God will make his descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, Genesis 13, 16, and the stars of heaven, Genesis 15, 5. And God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Abraham is told to walk before God, Genesis 17, 1, and some other places. And so you have a lot of these repeated themes
mm-hmm.
that are woven throughout. And then this whole idea is he is a representative head of the people of Israel, similar to Adam and similar to Noah. It's the same thing on Noah repeated, but aggravated. In Genesis 3, 6, and 17, the way Adam listens to his wife when she's wondering, hey, maybe I see that this fruit's good. I want some of this. And says, here, let's eat this fruit. Well, Abraham listens to his wife in Genesis 16, 2 and 3. And again, we're not doing some type of meat-headed, he listened to his wife because he's not a man. We're just saying like his partner was going off and doing the opposite. And instead of saying, hey, let's talk about this, let's not do this, he goes along. He passively just says, hey, yeah, I guess that's what we'll do. And so it says, and Sarah said to Abram, go into my slave girl, basically go take another wife, take Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
I need you, Abraham, to activate this promise. God gave a promise, But yeah. Apparently it's up to you to make this other person to be the child of the promise.
Which was a common practice in the ancient world, this idea of surrogate pregnancy when you had infertility. It was common in the ancient world to use concubines, for example, servants who would produce children. But that's listening to the voice of the surrounding nations rather than listening to the voice of Yahweh.
Yeah. So what you see in Adam and Abraham's story is that sin is motivated by a dissatisfaction with God's providence and the attitude that God is somehow withholding something good from his people so that they have to take the action on their own. That's what Adam and Eve did, and that's what Abraham does with regard to his wife. So that's one doozy, is that one. Another one is what happens when there's a famine in the land. And this is right where my daughters read the story, and they were just horrified. There's a famine in the land, and they are forced to travel to Egypt. And Abraham is so worried because he says, you know, my wife is beautiful, and they will realize that you're my wife, and they'll kill me, so they take you. Mm-hmm. So I want to say that you're my sister. And so he's, oh, yeah, this is my sister. So the king does take her.
Into his harem.
Into his harem, which means that she has been treated in a way she should not have been treated.
Mm-hmm.
And when the lie is finally discovered, the king says to Abraham, what is this that you've done to me?
Which is really interesting because those words are the very same words that God had spoken to Adam and Eve after they ate from the forbidden fruit. What is this thing you have done?
Yep, we've heard about this in two other times. God says this to Adam and Eve, what have you done? And then in Genesis 4:10 to Cain, what have you done?
Yeah.
By when he killed his brother. Imagine Hebrew ears reading this going, mm-hmm. Oh yes, Abraham, he's the one. And you have this Egyptian king who is the moral center of the story. He's going, what is this? He's the one siding with God.
Yeah.
And Abraham is the one that's siding with Adam and Satan by throwing his wife under the bus to save his own hide. That's the horror of what's happening.
It reminds me of that line from, I think it's Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where God says, you know, just be clear, I didn't choose you as a people because you were more righteous or holy than the other nations. No, you're a stiff-necked and stubborn people.
Yeah.
And so you see it even here. You know, Abraham is not called out from the Ur of the Chaldees because he is a super holy, righteous, devout man. You can see that as the passages unfold. His sin shocks the pagan kings of the land. He does the sin more than once, and it's not just lying, as you say, offering his wife up to be defiled. What's interesting, though, is that very first promise from Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. That's where it does sound like maybe he's the new Adam. But later, that promise gets more clear. It's in your seed.
Yeah.
And then that kind of connects us back to the promise from Genesis 3:15. There's this coming seed or offspring of the woman who's a singular he. You know, and that is something that actually Paul points out in Galatians, where this coming seed of Abraham is also to be thought of as a singular, the one who fulfills all things. So that's where the story is ultimately headed, isn't it? That
yes.
It's not Abraham himself. You know, you can kind of read the Old Testament narrative as the good guys, the Israelites versus the bad guys, the Canaanites. And that's a fundamentally wrongheaded way to read the text. It's not good guys versus bad guys. It's God's chosen people who are stiff-necked and sometimes more pagan than the pagans, but in whom the promise resides.
Yes.
That will ultimately be fulfilled in the true seed.
Amen. And part of the story that we're adding to this now, because we've added a few different threads of clothing and outside the camp, is mm-hmm. this question of what is this you have done? So it's Genesis 3:13, Genesis 4:10, it's Genesis 17, and it's in Genesis 20, because Abraham does this a second time. I mean, Abraham is making his wife become naked with another man.
Hmm.
I mean, let's just say it what it is. In Genesis 20, Abraham says to a Canaanite king, Abimelech, that Sarah is, again, his sister, and he's fearing for his own life. And then God lets Abimelech know that this is the truth about who this man is. This is not a sister. This is a man's wife. And Abimelech calls in Abraham and says, what is this you've done?
Again, same language.
Let's let that kind of hang there, because that's going to come together with Jesus in a little bit. But the Canaanite king is the innocent one, and God's person that he had favor on is sinful and worthy of blame. This is clearly not a good second Adam.
Yeah.
And like the first Adam, the people of his first son, Ishmael, and the people of his other son, Isaac. So you have conflict of people groups that are being set up now.
Mm-hmm.
Just like there was conflict with Cain and Abel, you have conflict of the children of Abraham that's going to become unfolding. And then you have Isaac, his son, and your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So going back to your comment about the seed, well, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It doesn't take long for Isaac to do exactly what Dad does in Genesis 26.
Which means he himself is not the promised seed.
He's not the second one either.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so go ahead and look through that in Genesis 26, where he offers up Rebekah to be defiled. And
like father, like son.
And after some time, the king discovers the truth and says to Isaac in verse 10, "What is this you have done?" So there's this refrain we need to pay attention to.
Yeah.
Of that question of asking for an account of the behavior of this supposed hopeful second Adam. But it's a colossal failure. It's getting worse and worse. So Adam didn't do it. It wasn't Cain. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Isaac. They keep on doing the same thing worse and worse. And
they keep hearing that same censure that takes us back to the garden. What is this you have done? That's what these potential Adams keep hearing as they end up committing really horrible sins, which helps us to see this isn't the guy. The promise is still yet to be fulfilled.
The new Adam is not going to do this to his wife, and he's going to be morally upright.
You know, it's interesting to think about how these themes come up again, you know, in the life of David. You know, as we fast forward in redemptive history, if you recall, Abraham lies about his wife because he feared for his own life. That's the reason why he lied. He didn't want to be killed. And when you fast forward to the life of David, he's kind of an incarnation of Abraham's worst nightmare. He did the very thing that Abraham feared by killing Uriah and taking his wife, Bathsheba, into his own harem. That's where I love the idea that what you really have, instead of typology, you should read the Bible as variations on a theme. These themes come up again and again and again. And when they do come up the second and third and fourth time, you say, oh, look, you have similar themes, but now the story is sort of moving in different directions.
Yeah. So let's do what we did previously. Do the background now on this of why is this such a big deal? Genesis 1:28, we've been talking about that being reverberating throughout the stories.
Mm-hmm.
And we can look at the two aspects of the creation mandate, fruitful and dominion, are in Nathan's oracle to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, where the Lord promises David that he will build him a house, a perpetual dynasty. I mean, that language of land and people is growing. It's expanding. He's a king of a nation now. Like, Abraham was a promise to be a people and blessed, and now you actually have this king. And so the promises to the patriarchs involved kings, and since David's dynasty was perpetual, it seems apparent that he has now become the heir of the new Adam to the patriarchs.
And it's interesting, along those lines, it's like you have the same kind of thing we talked about earlier. God says to David, I will build you a house. But then in the next couple of verses, it's your son will build the house. So it's both God and the son of David.
Yeah.
That's interesting,
yeah.
Isn't it?
I didn't even think about that. That is. I love this. There's gold in these hills. Like,
yeah.
You keep on finding these nuggets like that. That makes sense. So David is a righteous head of a righteous nation, administering justice and righteousness for all his people, 2 Samuel 8:15. Abraham was to be a father of many nations, and under David, instead of seeing Israelites going over to the Philistines and other Gentiles are joining Israel, professing allegiance to the Lord.
Hmm.
And so look at 2 Samuel 15:18-21. Like, this is amazing. Like, maybe this is the second Adam. Maybe, finally, he's a king, and they're coming in. This is great. And then, just like you said, the story of he doesn't just hand over passively. He takes another man's wife.
Yeah.
Let's be sure that this isn't Bathsheba was somehow trying to seduce the king. This is David actively pursuing his evil and the desires of his heart. And he takes her, puts her at his harem, basically, and then kills the husband. So going back to the Abraham story, so your point about the characters, you have the wife, you have the husband, and you have the king. The pagan king in Abraham's story was ended up being the moral center. Now you have a king, but he's actually the problem.
Yeah.
And so the king is not good. He's evil. He violates a woman and commits murder. He is Cain. He's definitely like Abraham, but an aggravated, basically it is the failure of the second Adams on steroids at this point.
Yeah.
I mean, it is just pumped up. and is horrible. And then what about his children? So not only does he treat a wife horribly, Adam, Abraham, and now David, but the legacy of his children, Cain and Abel conflict, Ishmael and Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, his sons are killing each other over kingdoms, and one of his children rapes another one of his children in Tamar, mm-hmm. where his son is just like dad in 2 Samuel 13, where he violates his sister Tamar. So at this point, by the time you get to David, the text is basically forcing us to have our eyes wide open at this train wreck of possible second Adams. It's not getting better and better every day in every way. It's getting worse and worse the further we go down this direction of second Adams. So, I mean, what's going to happen next?
And it's not a mystery why the same David would in Psalm 143 say, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." That's the ultimate point, that the law is supposed to help us to be clear about sin. And in this case with David, he had committed such a horrible act, there was no atonement that could cleanse him in the Old Testament sacrificial system. If you committed murder, your own execution was the thing that would make Israel, the nation, clean. And this is why Nathan had to specifically give him a special exemption. There will be consequences in your family, but the Lord has put away your sin. The person who would ultimately bear that would be his great descendant, who would be sent away outside the camp, the son of David, who would be the one who built the temple.
Yeah. And that's going back to your question earlier. Well, what happens when you read the Bible like this without, you know, always repeating the punchline before you do the setup properly?
Mm-hmm.
Like, just let the setup, because it makes the punchline funnier.
Yeah.
Let the setup of the second Adams, the failure of them, the hope of them, maybe this is the case, because it makes the resolution so much better. So let's go to that. I mean, the sin of Adam, he blames his wife before God. The sin of Abraham and Isaac in passing off their wives as their sisters in order to save their own lives. There's one verse in Genesis 26:9, I think, captures this failure. "Because I thought, lest I die on her account." So Isaac lies about his wife, subjecting her to potential defilement, "because I thought, lest I die on her account." I mean, that's a setup for the beauty of Jesus as the husband who gives his life for his bride to make her holy. Why should I die on her account? Jesus, the second Adam, the new Adam, the final Adam, in sharp contrast, gives up his life for his wife to make her holy. The three things that the other Adams did not do.
Yeah, he didn't fear for his own life, but gave himself up willingly. That's the language, I think, from Ephesians.
Yeah, and John, "No one takes my life.
Yeah.
I lay it down. He wasn't a victim, like, "Oh, how did this happen? I lay down my life."
Yeah, this is not cosmic child abuse, right?
Yeah, not cosmic child abuse. And so what does the first Adam not do? He doesn't protect, provide, or purify their wives. They take their wives. They let their wives be defiled. But what does Jesus do? He protects against threats. He provides in blessing, and he purifies his bride. He washes his bride in the blood of the Lamb. So the wives, that's one. But a second one, we talked about, what is this you've done? Genesis 3. What is this you've done? Genesis 4. What is this you've done? Genesis 17. What is this you've done? Genesis 26.
Yeah, God does not appear to be pleased with all these failed Adams.
He's not pleased with these Adams. What is the final Adam here? "This is my son in whom I am well pleased."
Yeah.
This is not a question. It's not the interrogative. What have you have done? Which is a blame judgment question. It is a declaration of obedience, wonder, blessing. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, it's the opposite.
Yeah. You hear that twice. Once at his baptism and the other time at the Mount of Transfiguration, where it's, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him."
Another one, another second Adam, final Adam piece is, and we talked about this with the children, the idea that the children would be children of conflict against each other. And because we are well loved, he loved his disciples to the end. He loves us to the end. He presents his bride, the church, without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And because we actually have experienced love and we know what love looks like, we have a new commandment: love one another as I have loved you. So
yeah.
That one of the marks of the children of the fruit of the second Adam is that his children love each other. Now, we don't love each other perfectly, but we do things like apologize and repent. Again, we're genuinely new, not completely new, so therefore we actually do love our neighbor, but not perfectly.
And we're called to love sacrificially. Love as I have loved.
Yeah.
This is not just love like, I mean, I think it goes further than the Mosaic Law. Love your neighbor as yourself versus the new commandment, which is new. Love as I have loved. What has he just done when he says that the first time? He just washed their feet. Love in this giving way. And what, of course, the kind of cleansing that Jesus does the next day at Golgotha goes much further than washing the mud between our toes. He's presenting us as undefiled.
So we have, how does Jesus treat his bride? And what have you have done versus this is my son whom I'm well pleased. What are the children of the first Adams and what are the children of the second Adams like? Last one that stands out to me, and I'm sure there's more, is Adam didn't fight his enemy. He let him in. Jesus fights the enemy.
That's right.
Of Satan. And when his ministry, when he's casting out demons, he's healing sickness. I mean, that's a picture of Jesus peeling back Satan's fingers from the cosmic damage he's trying to do to the world and all of God's creation, saying, no, what are you doing? Get back. Like, it's Jesus actually fulfilling the protecting of God's creation. And
yeah.
So you have this, he fights Satan, not only in his miracles and in teaching the truth, but ultimately in conquering Satan's sin held up in the grave.
Which you see right from the very beginning with the temptation in the wilderness. You know, Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. Jesus is tempted right after his baptism, and he, instead of giving in to the temptation, says, it stands written. He's quoting scripture. He's staying faithful. Even though he is hungry, he does not give in to the temptation. He does not surrender to the voice of God's enemy. He stands firm.
So, I mean, just on this fighting Satan, so you have miracles and casting out demons. You have his obedience in the face of temptation. And Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2 use kind of victory conquering language with the sacrifice. How does Jesus conquer Satan? By being a sacrifice for sin. It's not Christ the victor, or is he a substitutionary penal atonement? It's he conquers by being a sacrifice.
That's right.
Colossians 2, Hebrews, and Hebrews 2 says, what does Jesus do? He takes away Satan's tool of fear of death. And then what do you have in Revelation? You have a slain lamb on a throne, a conquering king who was a sacrifice. And so the ultimate picture of Jesus's fulfillment of fighting Satan is Revelation, the story of Revelation, of the ultimate conquest. And so these all lead to this idea, not only, we don't get this picture of Jesus as like, oh, well, I guess he did the bare minimum of Adam. He took the failure of the second Adams, all of them together, took care of the consequences of their intensified failure, and then does, at that level of intensity, the resolution and the beauty and the glory and the majesty. That's why Hebrews uses the language of better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priest. It's not like he's like, oh, well, I guess Adam messed up at one level and Jesus matched that level of the mess up of sin. He went far and above.
Yeah.
He's the greater. And so that's why, both because of who he is and because of what he's done, that's why we worship him.
Yeah.
I mean, this is
that's something that comes through the gospel narratives. You know, I think of John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. You know, and at one point in the conversation, she asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob? That kind of comparison, it comes up a lot in the gospels. You know, Jesus himself will say, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Or behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Or behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Jews loved the temple. They loved their patriarchs. They loved Solomon. They loved the prophets like Jonah. But he keeps on comparing himself to all these. He's not just the new Adam. He's the ultimate final prophet. He is the true reality that the temple foreshadowed. This is the Word made flesh who tabernacles amongst us. He's the greater king than David's son Solomon. The one who, Solomon, if you go back and look at that story, you know, you had this language from Deuteronomy. When you have a king in the land, he should not have many horses and trust in them. He shouldn't have many wives, and he should always read the words of the Torah. Solomon fails all of those. He has many horses, many wives, and he's not reading the words of Torah. He's building altars to Molech. There is one who is greater than all these. Christ is the true prophet, priest, king, the second Adam. That's ultimately what the whole Bible's about.
We have like a dozen themes of wife and kids and Adam and naked and clothing and outside the camp and not obeying the law and not fighting. I mean, how many themes do we have? that all the Bible very clearly, Jesus is very intentional about this. He's the one that has said, yeah. we're not making this up. We're actually picking up on the theme because it's repeated so much we can't help but see it.
Right.
Jesus is doing this. And what it leads to, this language of greater and better in Hebrews and this theme of greater you're picking upon, it just makes me think of Jude 24 and 25. I mean, what's the result of Jesus as the second Adam is this type of doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.
Wow.
Amen.
He's the second Adam. And he's the one that's able to keep us blameless. We're not able to keep ourselves blameless.
Yeah.
That's why, you know, you mentioned that conquest language that's there in the early chapters of Genesis. Go, take dominion, be fruitful and multiply. And what you find is that's ultimately fulfilled in the progress of the gospel. Jesus even talks about this with his disciples as they go out two by two announcing the gospel of the kingdom. When they return, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Because ultimately, the gospel is the announcement of that which God will do for us. It's an announcement. It's not a list of to-dos. It's an announcement of God's invasion of Satan's territory. The gates of hell will not prevail against his advancement. And all we have to do is announce it.
And I will build my church. I will put enmity. And, yeah. and just be really, again, we're going to connect the dots. The second Adam, last Adam language is not creative language that Shane and Justin make up because we're going, oh, wouldn't it be neat if we had this second Adam language? Listen, we didn't make up a character in the Bible. This is from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, 45, verse 45.
Yeah.
The language of second Adam and last Adam is from Paul. Paul is picking up on this, not us.
Yeah.
So that's helpful, is that we're not creating a character that we're loading up and saying, oh, this is what Paul is doing. And so what this conversation looks like to me is basically starting with the punchline of Jesus as the second Adam and explaining why that's so amazing, explaining why that is so power-packed with at least the dozen themes we picked up, and there's probably even more that we, you know, either don't know yet or we just didn't have time to get to. But yeah.
Right, right.
This is going back to the language of the first promise, Genesis 3:15. It's a word of what God will do and has done in Jesus Christ to take care of the effects of sin and cosmic treason. It's all what God is doing, and we get to enjoy this blessing that's been secured and given to us as a gift. And that, going back with the conversation with my daughters, this is what this story hopefully gives us. The shock of these hopeful second Adams. My daughter said, Dad, it gets even worse apparently with David, you said, because he actually takes another man's wife and kills her.
Yeah.
And I said, yeah, but look at Jesus. I said, Jesus is a good husband, who Ephesians 5, he fights Satan. His children love each other, and he is the one who receives the blessing, not the what have you have done. So they're seeing these themes, and the offense, in a good sense, of the gospel, this is not about reward and earning. This is about gift. Jesus did what these other Adams never did. He's the opposite of them. He protects. He provides. He doesn't tell you, take care of this promise. He takes care of the promise. It is gift to us. And seeing them unpack the category of gift, he's the blameless one, not us being given the task of perfection and blamelessness, but the gift of that being given to us. That's the beauty. That's why we're so excited about this kind of stuff, because it's life-giving. We need it. It's true. And this is the only thing that works in a world of scorekeeping.
Do you think, Justin, before we go, do you think that one of the reasons why a lot of Christians fail to read the Bible this way is because we don't have a lot of experience with literature tracing themes like foreshadowing, you know, with a big epic or a book like Pride and Prejudice, where you see Mr. Darcy is at first a character who doesn't leave a good taste in your mouth at the beginning, but then by the end, he's the good guy. What we have are 1-hour television shows where things are wrapped up very quickly. An entire court trial and all the effects of the case are wrapped up in that single episode. So we don't really have time or the attention to trace these small themes. What do you think about that? And the other thing is, we tend to go to the Bible looking for to-do lists. What are the things that can help me today? You know, it's the instruction manual for life.
Yeah, man, I think you've nailed it. I think, well, going back to the to-do list, I remember the first, when I was a teenager reading the Bible, I went through and I kept on underlining all the exhortations and all the imperatives and all the commands. I was like, okay, like, and I was eager. And this was not because I'm trying to be a Pharisee and judgmental. I knew I was a sinner. I was like, well, I want to honor God because he loves me apparently.
Yeah.
And so I went through and emphasized that because that's what was emphasized to me by people who are teaching the Bible.
What do I do now?
And so instead of looking for what has God done, I'm looking for what am I supposed to do? So I think that's one. I was thinking about this because each member of our family, so me, my wife, and my two daughters, we all have a version of the Bible that doesn't have the chapters and verses. Mm-hmm. And that's just for the purpose of doing what we did, just seeing the narrative. And I give them a pencil and I'm like, if you notice something, just like make a note somewhere or diagram it on it. Here's a notepad and just start taking notes. So they're picking up on repeated themes. I didn't have the education they have. They are at a classical Christian school. They're reading literature. And so literally this week, I was thinking exactly what you said, wondering if that's the case, because they read and they think like this. So when I show it to them, it's actually something I have to be intentional about, but it's something that they have a natural gifting as readers and reading literature. And they also like mysteries, murder mysteries.
Yeah.
There's actually some really fun ones that aren't graphic and disgusting.
Agatha Christie and Dorothy Sayers.
Yeah. And they love the idea of like unanticipated aha. And so they're both looking for anticipation, hint.
Mm.
So when I give them this, they pick up on this. Like, they even brought it up to me. They're like, Dad, what is you have done? I thought I was going to be teaching them. And the goal, when I get there with them, I go, what did you notice? Because I can teach by questions and later on.
That's right.
Like letting them see what they've noticed. And they picked up on the what have you have done. So I was thinking about it, and I think you're helping me say, yes, I think that is the answer, is that we don't know how to read literature. And I think that's a lot of what this is. And the cultural stuff you brought up too.
Yeah, I was reading a Lutheran theologian by the name of Harold Sankbeil. One of his books, he talked about that scene at Golgotha in which Jesus was, his side was pierced by the soldier and blood and water flowed.
Mm.
And he was talking about that as the lifeblood of the church. And then he made this interesting connection to the first Adam, whose side was opened up and his wife was created from his side. And that something similar was happening here. The church was born at that moment as blood and water flows from his side.
Wow. Yes. What a conclusion.
Beautiful?
I mean, that going all full circle. I mean, that's amazing. So I'm repeating for the sake
of... Lots of Easter eggs.
So from his side comes his bride, and from the wounded side, blood and water. I love that. It makes sense. It's like, that's been sitting there the whole time, and I haven't even thought about that until you say this, it makes me wonder, like, what else is in here that's intentional?
Yeah.
That makes complete sense.
And that's the kind of thing that you find in the language of Paul, that there are correspondences, like his claim in Galatians 4 when he says that Sarah and Hagar correspond to two different covenants. This is not to say that all correspondences, all relationships are valid. It's pay careful attention to the grain of the narrative, the grain of the text, and see how these themes flow and point ultimately to the person and work of Christ. And as we've been saying, many of the themes that we've been talking about on this program are resolved at Golgotha, where you have the one who is naked and ashamed for us outside the camp, wearing a crown of thorns. This is the King of all creation, the Lord of all creation, God in human flesh, bearing our curse. That's the centerpiece of world history. It's a centerpiece of the history of redemption. But all these things are sort of hinted at throughout the narratives of all the possible second Adams. And Justin, I appreciate your coming on to talk with us about it. Folks, Justin Holcomb is the professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary and Gordon Conwell. And he's also the author of God With Us, 365 Devotions on the Life and Work of Christ. Justin, thanks again for being my guest for these episodes.
Well, absolutely. And thank you for teaching me some more stuff. That's the fun of this. My mind's blown on some of these things. I'm looking forward to actually going back and adding these to our conversations. But thank you so much, Shane. It's always fun to be with you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.